You know, in any event, as you get further and further away from that particular event, people tend to forget or let things slip. We often refer to that as the ground zero effect. As an example, if you remember back in 9/11, 2001, when the attacks on the United States occurred, it was devastating. And the realization was, as we went through what we went through, that we ended up having this increased security at airports, increased security everywhere. But as we have now moved, what, some 16, almost 17 years now, 16 and a half years, almost 17 years from the anniversary of 9/11, you find that people tend to forget that and they start complaining about having to take their shoes off at the airport, having to go through intense security before they get on a plane. They forgot, as we move further and further away from ground zero, 9/11, why those particular procedures were put in place. It's also interesting to note that as the church from 31 AD got further and further and further away from Pentecost, 31 AD, that we find false teachings, false prophets, false teachers that would attack the church. Now, let's bring it around to the last, what, 60, 70, 80 years. If you're a first-generation member of the church, if you came into the church from another denomination of worldly religion, if you grew up a Catholic, you prayed to the Virgin Mary or any one of a number of other patron saints. If you grew up a Protestant, you grew up in that particular religion believing and being taught that it was okay to pray to Jesus. Now, what relevance does this have for us today? In the past 8 years, I have heard of Church of God groups, again, advocating for the concept of praying to Jesus. Again, not all of them, but in certain cases, some. In fact, one individual group's leader and their operation managers would gather together in a circle and kneel and pray to Jesus on a weekly basis. Now, some would look at that and say, well, there's nothing wrong with that. Some would say that it's biblical and there's no reason we cannot do that. The basis of belief in praying to Jesus comes centrally from one scripture in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 7, verse 59, you don't need to turn there, I'll just quote it to you. We'll go there later in the sermon. But Acts chapter 7, verse 59, this was the stoning of Stephen after he had delivered his message to the people and they were cutting at him and gnashing with their teeth. And the statement is made in Acts 7, verse 59, and they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. That is the number one verse that people will use in terms of saying there is nothing wrong with or you can pray to Jesus. Again, you don't need to turn there, but Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13, Paul made the statement to the church at Ephesus and by extension to us today. When he made the statement in Ephesians 4, verse 13, he said, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. He was speaking to the church. He was not speaking to the world. He was not speaking to people outside of the body of Christ. He was speaking to the church. And he makes that statement, and it sticks in my mind in 2018 that there is something that we need to learn about this particular subject. Today I'd like to address that, or this afternoon, in a topic designed to address this unity of faith, specifically with the subject entitled, Who Should We Pray To? Who should we pray to? Now, as I deliver that particular statement, many, if not all of you, would simply say, well, I already know who to pray to. But the question is, more importantly, do we understand why we pray to that entity and the reasoning behind that and why we take a look at this whole situation of praying to Jesus and whether or not that is something that we should even do. Let's address that this afternoon. First of all, as we begin this message this afternoon, let's start with some basic understanding here, and that is, who is our governing authority? Who is our governing authority? Again, you don't need to turn there, but Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 says the following. Hebrews 11 verse 6 says, "But without faith it is impossible to please Him," the Him being God the Father. "For he who comes to God must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." So you start from the premise of God is. He exists. We know that He is real. We know that when we pray, we know that we, again, in our own mind's eye, see God, we come before God, and we understand that we are praying to Him. That is rote knowledge. That is understanding that is foundational. It's elementary. I don't believe there's anybody in this room, anybody that is within earshot of my voice today that would say, "Well, I don't believe in God." If they do, they're probably in the wrong location right now. Let's couple that along with another scripture, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15 says the following. This is again Paul talking to Timothy. He says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." Now, that phrase that he uses in verse 15, inspiration of God, that comes from the Greek word theopneustos. I'm not Greek, I'm Italian and I barely speak English, so you get what I mean. Theo being God, pneustos or pneustos being breathed. So when we read that word, when we read all scripture is given by inspiration of God, it is interpreted in the Greek that it is given by the inspiration of God divinely. It is God breathed. In other words, we see the servants, we see the prophets, we see all the writings of the Old Testament. We see all the writings in the New Testament, whether it's the gospel writers, whether it's the Apostle Paul. He didn't just sit down and write a bunch of letters to the churches in Asia Minor. He was inspired to do that. By who? By God. He was inspired by God. So what we read in the Bible, what you read each and every day, is inspired or breathed by God. So we understand that it is God and His Word is what we follow. It doesn't matter on a particular subject what I believe. It doesn't matter on a particular subject what you believe. The question is, what does God tell us from His Word? What does God breathe to us from what we read in that Bible? The importance of prayer is something that we understand and realize cannot be minimized. Prayer is not a peripheral subject in the Bible. If you were to go to reference.com, you would see that over 650 prayers are listed in the Bible. 650 are listed in the Bible. It is recorded that Jesus Christ, in the gospel accounts, is recorded as praying 25 times. 25 times. Those are just, again, the recordings in the gospel accounts. The Apostle Paul is recorded in prayer, be it in Acts by Luke when he wrote the book of Acts, or in his other writings, that Paul is recorded as praying 41 times. Now, again, you add up all the numbers. You don't have to be a math major to figure it out, that there is a lot of emphasis that is put on prayer. Prayer is not a peripheral subject. Prayer is not a small subject. Let's move now to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, we're going to find a statement here. And again, the statement is made that I find interesting. As the disciples were asking things of Jesus Christ, as they understood He as their teacher, there's a statement that is made here, and to me it's rather interesting when you understand a little bit of the background. Now understand that he is going to be dealing a lot with the Jewish people. And there's a knowledge and understanding that goes back to the Old Testament scripture, what we call the Old Testament scripture, that would be the scrolls. So it's not like they did not have some understanding of that that had happened again that we read today from Genesis to Malachi. But there's an interesting statement that's made here. Notice Luke chapter 11 and verse 1. It says, "Now it came to pass as he," this is Jesus Christ, "was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray.'" Teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples. This is an interesting statement to me. Because remember, they had been exposed to history. They had been exposed to prayers that we find in the Old Testament. They were aware of prayer. Prayer was not a foreign concept to them. It wasn't like they saw him doing this and going, "Could you please explain to us what you're doing?" They didn't do that. They said, "Teach us to pray." In other words, what you're doing, we understand that you're praying, but as you're praying, we want you to teach us that same way. Verse 2. "So he said to them, 'When you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven.'" He starts with the most basic premise of anything that you and I understand when it comes to prayer. The most earliest recollection that I can ever have growing up in the church. That you start first and foremost with the acknowledgement of who you're praying to. And what did he start with? Again, our Father in heaven, recognition of him. It's also interesting, again, that the way he puts this, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." Now, again, I'm sure like many of you, if you've grown up in the church, you've spent a lot of time in the church, you've heard people address it in different ways when they give prayer. I've heard the person that says when they start their prayer, "Dear Lord," and I'm thinking, you're not writing a letter. Why are you starting the prayer with "Dear Lord"? That's great if you're writing a letter, but you're not writing a letter. You're praying to God. The point was, again, they wanted to know how to pray, and he started with the concept here that you start with acknowledging your Father in heaven and hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There's a point that we come to understand with regards to just this simple statement that he makes here in Luke chapter 11 and verse 2, and as we're going to see a little bit as we get into it. Over this journey since we have been called into the church, we have come to understand more fully and completely who God is. If you have grown up in the church, much like I have, you had an understanding of God, but let's be honest, as you were baptized, as you were called, you were baptized, you received the Holy Spirit, you come to a more full and complete understanding of who God is. We know he is supreme. We know he is sovereign. We know that he is, again, the ruler, creator, sustainer of the universe. We are here today because, first and foremost, he called us. Now, access to the Father is given to us through Jesus Christ because that penalty of sin has been paid. We've gone through the Passover season. We understand that rededication, refocus, recommitment that we made again to God at the Passover by taking and partaking of the symbols. But we are here today because God called us. God's character and his very nature are the things that Jesus Christ taught his disciples. I want you to notice something. Let's again understand this, what we're getting to when it comes to the point of understanding when Jesus Christ came. He came to do what? He came to reveal the Father. Let's go through some scriptures that talk about this. Matthew chapter 11. Let's go there for a moment. Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. And we're going to pick it up in verse 25. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 25. He says, "At that time, Jesus answered and said, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and have revealed them to babes.'" It's been revealed to us. Again, in terms of the world's knowledge and people of understanding and high values in terms of academia, we are lower than that. We the basis of people that we have in the church today probably don't have PhDs in education, master's degrees in education for the most part. Those are the minority. Technically speaking, we wouldn't be considered the wise of the world. But the statement that he makes here, he says that you have revealed it. Notice what he says. God has revealed it. How? Even so, verse 26, for so it seemed good in your sight, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Mainstream Christianity today wants to get on the Jesus train because that's the soft love Jesus. That's the feel good Jesus. But Jesus Christ himself makes the statement, his own words, I came to reveal the Father. And the things that you see, the things that you understand, I am revealing because of who the Father is. Why? Get to that a little bit later. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to take the timeline here a little bit. We've come to the point of coming through the millennium. We've come through the great white throne judgment. We've come through all of these particular situations. We know, as again we heard in the sermonette about the kingship, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We in the millennium will be those kings and priests with Jesus Christ for that 1,000-year period. The authority of the millennium is given to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords by God the Father. He decided. Notice picking up here, though, the storyline. Again, in the timeline, I guess, not the storyline, but the timeline, in effect, after we've come through this 1,000-year period, 1 Corinthians 15, notice verse 24, then comes the end when he, speaking of Jesus Christ, delivers the kingdom to God the Father when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. To what point? Verse 28. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him. In other words, he's not subject to himself. He's subject to God the Father, and he hands authority what? Back to the Father. The Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. The purpose of what we go through, the purpose of what we see from the calling of God, the understanding, the realization, and the revealing of God the Father, is so that ultimately the time comes when the authority that has been given to Jesus Christ will be given back to the Father. We think of the millennium and we think of Jesus Christ in charge. That is correct. But who put him there? Remember, it is the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of Christ. All things are subject to the Father. In this passage of Scripture, we see something that is important. We understand, again, in verse 24, he talks about putting an end to all rule and all authority and all power. With the exception of what? One power, that being the power of God, who ultimately is going to be given that power back by his Son, that ultimately he is in charge and he hands it back to the Father. We'll see why in a moment. Notice over in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. What I often refer to as the unity chapter. You'll see why here in a moment as we begin to read. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 4, he says, there is one body. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. The understanding and the realization that Jesus Christ has revealed the Father. We understand that relationship between God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son. The world around us today does not understand that relationship. But ultimately they will. If you go back to what we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 28. That when God is in all. Same thing is true here. God is in all. So when we look at it today, it is not like one of us or some of us are in this particular body and some are in this particular body. Some have this particular baptism or that particular baptism. Whether you were baptized in this particular organization or that particular organization, we understand if it was done by an ordained minister of God, it's one baptism. There's one calling into the body of Christ. There's one Father. The Father of all, through all, and in you all. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, you don't need to turn there. It says, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. We come to understand that we are but the first wave as the first fruits that will come into the millennium, and that there are how many others that are going to be called into the family? You go to the great white throne judgment and billions of human beings that are going to be resurrected. How many of those are going to, again, be part of the family of God? You come to realize when he makes that statement, bringing many sons to glory, it goes beyond our scope of imagination. As we sit here in our small group on a given Sabbath, we understand that there is something greater going on that will happen and occur and magnify as we draw closer and closer and as we go down through time, as we go through the millennium, as we go through the great white throne judgment. But there is something that we get back to in all of this, that there is an authority that sits in place, and that is God the Father. We read that in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 28. We read that again in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 6. Notice over in Psalm 110, I want to pick up one verse over here. Psalm 110, Psalm 110, and verse 1, Psalm 110 and verse 1, God here is not speaking to himself. This is again a prophetic statement that is made by David. He says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Jesus Christ subjects himself to the authority of the Father. It is clear that the statement is being made here that he sits at the right hand of God. By doing so, he shows the submission and authority to the Father. Let's take it a step further. Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 1. Because in Ephesians chapter 1, we're going to read about a number of blessings that God provides to us and are provided through what? We find through Jesus Christ. But where does the authority lie? Let's take a look here. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Ephesians 1 verse 3, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. The understanding and the realization that before we were even born, before we were even a glimmer in our parents' eyes, God sent Jesus Christ to pay the penalty for our sins. That is a blessing, again, of understanding. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, not Christ's will, but God's will. To the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. He says there the mystery of his will. Jesus Christ put it another way in the gospel accounts. He says the mystery of the kingdom. It's a mystery to mankind today, but it's not a mystery to us. Why? Because Jesus Christ revealed it. He revealed it. Having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. This shows us the blessings that God has provided. God is the subject here, and it shows us how he has given his eternal blessings for mankind. Brethren, it speaks to his will. Let's take it another step further. Let's go over to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. Again, a passage of scripture that often we read at the time of the fall holy days. Again, as we get into the Feast of Tabernacles, last great day, we start to talk a little bit more about this particular passage, but it's something that we want to talk a little bit about today in terms of what we're talking about, in terms of Jesus Christ coming to reveal the Father and the relationship between the Father and the Son. Notice Revelation chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. He says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God.'" That's a statement that speaks specifically to the time when Christ, or when God comes to this earth. We read about that when it would happen in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 28. When he hands authority again of the kingdom back to the Father from Jesus Christ, that he hands it back to his Father. Notice verse 7. Let's drop down to verse 7. "He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." Multiple sons in the family of God. We read Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, that told us bringing many sons to glory. We understand it shows us the depth of God's love. People will read in 1 John again 4 about God is love, but they don't understand the fullness of God's love and what that ultimately means. To have the relationship with God, to be a child of God, to be a son of God, to be in a relationship with God. There's a special relationship there that mainstream Christianity today, mainstream religion cannot speak to. It does not understand. Let's understand that there's a relationship between God and Jesus Christ. Now again, I'm going to go rapid fire through a number of scriptures here, so you will not be able to turn to them, but you can take them down. I will read them to you. Don't even try to turn to them. You will not be fast enough, I promise you. Mark chapter 1 and verse 1. It says the following: "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Matthew 14, verse 33. "Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, 'Truly you are the Son of God.'" Psalm 2, verse 7. "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I have begotten you.'" Matthew 11, verse 27. "All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." John 1, verse 18. "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." finally, Colossians 1 and verse 3. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Now, again, I haven't exhausted it. I've only given you 6 references here. All of these scriptures, all of these God-breathed words speak to a close Father-Son relationship between Jesus Christ as the Son and God the Father. Now, in turn in that relationship, we find that Jesus Christ did something when he left the throne and he came to earth. Let's turn over to John chapter 10. I will have you turn to this one. John chapter 10. It's only because you're getting out of practice by not turning to Scripture. John chapter 10. And we're just going to take a look at one verse here. John chapter 10. And verse 15, John 10 and verse 15, he says, "As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." Again, the point that I'm driving at, and we've been driving through all of this with the relationship between God the Father and Jesus Christ, is the major reason that Jesus Christ came to the earth was to reveal the Father. But not just to reveal the Father. Jesus would reveal his office, his authority, in relation to the Father. In other words, he did not set foot on earth and say, "I'm in charge. You don't need to listen to anybody but me." His statement was, "I come, if you have seen me, you've seen the Father." So when he came to earth, he revealed his office in relation to the Father. He would show us the Godhead. He would also speak to authority. All of this he would do, especially to those, we understand, that were called and chosen. He does not reveal this to everybody. That is something that is not understood today. The God-Jesus relationship is not truly and fully and completely understood by mainstream religion today. It simply is not. Now, let's go back to one particular point that I made earlier, but again, I want to make sure we're moving in that direction as we begin to answer this question, because we'll eventually get to, you're probably sitting there through all this going, "Are you going to tell me who I need to pray to, or what the reasoning is for that?" We go back to the point that I said before, who is the source of biblical truth? Let's turn over to John chapter 7. We're going to go through a couple of passages here. John chapter 7. John chapter 7. We're going to begin in verse 15. John chapter 7 and verse 15. It says, "And the Jews marveled, saying, how does this man," again, they were speaking of Jesus Christ, "how does this man know letters, having never studied? Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me." If you've been in church long enough and you lived through the early 1990s, you recognize that we were told that the commandments of God were done away with and replaced with the commandments of Christ. The problem is they're one and the same. Biblical evidence stated by Jesus Christ himself tells us that he did not deliver his own doctrine, his own fundamental beliefs. It is the teachings of the Father. "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority." He's making it clear, I'm not speaking from my own authority, I'm speaking from the authority given to me by God. And the words that I speak are not my own, the words I speak are God's. Verse 18, "He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him." So again, one passage that we come back to understand that it is God, that is Jesus, making it plain and clear that it is not my will, it is not my doctrine, it is not my teachings. These are the will of the Father, it is the doctrines of the Father, it is the teachings of the Father. In every case. Let's go to another passage here. John chapter 8. John chapter 8, and notice verse 26. John 8 and verse 26. John chapter 8, let's pick up two verses here. We're going to begin with verse 26. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. This was not secondhand information. Somebody tells you something, the first thing you say, well, where'd you hear that from? He's making it clear that what you hear from me comes directly from God. What he's telling you is something very clear here that we'll see in a moment. Verse 28, then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. Once again, going along with what we just read in John chapter 7, it is not his teachings, it is not his doctrine. These things that I give to you are the teachings that have come from God. Let's go over to John chapter 14. Let's pick up just a few more verses here before I make a point. John chapter 14. Notice beginning in verse 10. John chapter 14 and beginning in verse 10. He says, do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority. There it is again, the A word. He's not talking about his authority. He's saying, any authority I have here is given to me by the Father. Anything I say when it comes to authority comes from the Father and his authority. I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Okay. Remember I said that he came to reveal the Father. But brethren, he also came to reveal something. He came to reveal the God-Jesus relationship. The Father-Son relationship. The world today does not understand that relationship. They speak of the Trinity. They speak of God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit as one. In order to understand the plan of God, in order to fully understand the mystery of the kingdom of God, we have to understand that relationship between God and Jesus Christ. That's why when you speak of a coming kingdom, most people in the religious world's eyes glaze over. They don't understand what you're talking about. The kingdom is here now. Jesus is in your hearts. They don't understand that relationship. They don't understand that relationship. It is one of the will of the Father. It is one of the authority of the Father. And it shows in all of the words, again, that we go back to with Jesus Christ and his teaching in the gospel accounts, that he shows that it's the Father that has given them that authority, and he speaks not on his own authority, but the authority of the Father. All right. Let's go now to Matthew chapter 6. You know we would eventually get there. Who do we address our prayers to? But again, more specifically, why do we address our prayers to this entity? Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, the very words that we saw back in Luke chapter 11 and verse 2. He says, in this manner, therefore pray our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Now, remember, Matthew 5, Matthew 6, and Matthew 7, this is the Sermon on the Mount. After this has all been translated out, the chapter breaks are put in by men, but this is a rolling sermon that starts from chapters 5, 6, and 7. Would this not have been the perfect time for Jesus to say, when you pray, you need to pray to me? He did not do that. He did not do that. He also pointed something else out here in Matthew chapter 6. Notice going back to Matthew chapter 6 and verse 6, again talking about prayer. But you, verse 6, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. The prayer goes to God. The reward comes from God. Go back to what he said when it came to giving, or when it came to fasting, or in this case, in prayer. He says, you do these things in private, and it is God who rewards you openly. Now, why? What was it that Jesus Christ was trying to have us understand in this God-Jesus relationship, in this Father-Son relationship? You come to understand certain things. Physically growing up, I knew who I had to go to if I wanted something. I didn't go to my sister. She's not going to give me what I need. I'm not going to go to another sibling. Ultimately, I would go to my father. Now, I generally knew that sometimes, depending upon what I would ask for, I'd have to go to my mother first and say, well, I want to do the following. She'd say, well, if it's okay with your father, it's okay with me. So I would sort of shortcut by going to her first and then going to my father, not God. I don't call my father God. Boy, if he comes up and you tell him that I called him God, you're in real big trouble. My point was, the first thing he's going to say is, if it's okay with your mother, it's okay with me. Dad, I already got that covered. I already talked to her. She's okay with it. If I wanted the keys to the car on a Saturday night, I didn't ask my sister. She's not going to give me the keys to the car. If I want to go do something with my friends, I'm not going to ask my sister. She's not going to give me the right to do that. If I want to have my curfew extended by an hour because it's going to be too late by the time we get done with what we're going to be doing and I'd be an hour past my curfew, my sister's not going to extend my curfew. Well, she probably would if I would extend her curfew. But it would get us both in trouble. You get my point. There's a relationship between the Son and the Father. Now, this is a deep relationship. I want you to notice something here. Let's take a look at a couple of verses. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6. Notice the Apostle Paul making a statement here. Galatians 4 verse 6, he says, and because you are sons, that's us, right? Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Now again, in the translation coming from the Greek into the English, it loses some of the effect until we understand what that means. Abba is a statement of Father. It's a deep meaning of Father. It's more than just saying Father. It's in the particular language that we're talking about here, it's a deeply effectual, fervent stating of the term Father. So in this particular case, essentially what he's saying here is it's essentially like saying, Father, our Father. Father, my Father. So it's more than just a simple passing by relationship. It's a deep relationship between the Son and the Father. Let's go back and see another example of this over in Romans chapter 8 and verse 15. Romans chapter 8 and verse 15. Paul uses it again over in Romans chapter 8 and verse 15. Romans 8 and verse 15, he says, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you receive the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father, or Father, our Father, Father, my Father. When we come before God, this relationship is in essence like the relationship between God the Father and Jesus Christ. This is a deeply personal relationship. It is a deeply moving relationship. Again, let me go back to the physical analogy that I gave you before. I have a relationship. I had a relationship growing up with my sister. It is not the same relationship that I had with my father. Much different. Much different. We have a relationship with the Father. Jesus Christ has a relationship with the Father. We're told that as an end result of him revealing the Father, and by taking our prayers to the Father, there's an understanding of that deep and an exercising of that deep relationship between Father, God, and Son, you and I. Let's notice over in Hebrews chapter 7. Let's just cover a couple of scriptures here very quickly, but again, it pulls the plug on those that say there is another entity another mediator or advocate. Hebrews chapter 7, and I want you to notice verse 25. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. He says, therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. That him is Jesus Christ. He is the intercessor. We read on here. Since he always lives to make intercession for them. Brethren, there's only one intercessor. There's only one mediator. There's only one advocate. It is not a patron saint for, what was the patron saint that you put the statue in it, head down in the yard and you can sell your house and make a profit, something like that, that the Catholics believe. You know, they've got a saint for everything, whatever it might be. There is only one mediator. There's only one advocate. There is only one high priest. There is only one that makes intercession for us. Paul essentially says the same thing to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. I won't turn there. I don't have time. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. Now, again, we come back to this question. Why God only? Why God only? Trust me, we'll get to Acts 7 in a minute, but I'm saving that for the last. Why God only? Did Jesus follow his own teachings? We'll turn to John chapter 17. John chapter 17, I'm going to take you through several verses here. John, the book of John is a very unique gospel account. Because in this gospel account, it shows much about the relationship between God the Father and Jesus Christ. It shows much of the relationship between the Father and the Son. Now, we're going to see something from it. And we're going to see that there really, when you look at it, and as we go through what I'm going to read to you, you find that it is a book about unity, and it's a book about government. Now, when I say government, I'm talking about authority. Who has it? And who submits to it? Notice beginning here in John chapter 17 and verse 1. John 17 and verse 1. He says, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. He's speaking of unity. Verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Again, a statement of unity. John 17 and verse 11. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. That is a statement of unity. Verse 21. That they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Verse 25, O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and those have known that you sent me. I've given you six verses out of the entire book. This book is a statement of unity. It is a statement of authority, of the government of God, of showing that Jesus Christ submitted to the will of the Father. Need more example? I'm going to go rapid fire. John chapter 10, verse 30, I and my Father are one. John 5, verse 19 and verse 30, the Son can do nothing of himself. What he sees the Father do, the Son does in like manner. John 5 again in verse 30, I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father. John 7 verse 16, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. John 8, 29, I always do the things that please the Father. And finally, John chapter 8 and verse 26, the works that I do bear witness that the Father has sent me. Six references that we read in John chapter 17. I gave you like manner approximately seven indications. Once again, you can go throughout the book of John. You can see that it is a gospel account that is unique because it speaks of unity of the Father and the Son. It speaks of government and the understanding that Jesus Christ understood the authority of the Father. And what did he do? He prayed to the Father. When he was asked what to do, he said, "You in like manner pray to the Father." He did not tell them to do something different. He did not seek something that was contrary to the unity that he had with the Father. He upheld the government of the God family and the authority that had been given him, but ultimately it went back to the authority that God has. So let's go to Acts chapter 7. Let's go to the verse that some will use, even in the Church of God community, to say that it's okay to pray to Jesus. Let's see what is being said. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 59, again, as I read to you before, the statement is made by, again, as they were stoning Stephen. This is what Luke is recording for us. Acts 7, verse 59, "And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.'" Now, if you want to proof text something out of the Bible and use it as the basis of your belief, you suppose that you could take and lift that one verse out and say that it's okay to pray to Jesus. After all, Stephen, who was martyred, prayed to Jesus. But let's look at the context of what he was saying. Notice beginning in verse 54. Let's take the story back up in verse 54. What was actually being said here? Acts chapter 7, beginning in verse 54. Again, he is giving this message. He's addressing these individuals, and they are not happy with the message he's given. He is speaking truth. Verse 54, "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he," speaking of Stephen, "being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God." He is acknowledging, again, whether this is in his mind eye or whether God had given him a glimpse in a vision of what he could see, we don't know specifically. That's not my purpose. My purpose is whether God had revealed it to him or whether in his mind eye he is seeing it, he is acknowledging the throne of God. That's what it says. He gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God. He didn't say he saw the glory of Jesus. He said he saw the glory of God. Verse 56, "And said, 'Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.'" He doesn't say it one time, he says it a second time. Verse 57, "Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopping their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.'" Now, depending upon what Bible you have in your lap right now, or on your phone as you're going through your phone, as you have your Bible online, you'll see that that word God is in italics. It was not in the original manuscript, but the translators of the Greek into the English, looking at what was stated in verse 56 and verse 57, realized that he was looking at the throne of God. He again came before the throne of God and he was doing something here. He was acknowledging Jesus Christ. Was he praying to Jesus Christ? I do not believe you can extrapolate that from what he says. So let's ask a question. Does that mean that we cannot acknowledge Jesus in prayer? Absolutely not. If you've ever been anointed by me, you've heard me in the prayer that I ask over you, address God. I address God every day when I pray. God the Father and Jesus Christ at your right hand. But I'm not praying to Jesus. I'm praying to God. I am acknowledging that he is there at the right hand. Do I tell God that I'm grateful and thankful that he sent his Son for the sacrifice? Do I tell him I'm thankful that his Son went through what he went through so that I can stand before him, so that I can offer up this prayer and know that it's heard? Absolutely. but I'm not praying to Jesus. Because the authority of Jesus Christ when he was on this earth showed us that you pray to God the Father. The sadness that I feel is that sometimes we extrapolate and the world around us creeps in. And the ideas of mainstream Christianity creep in. And somehow we read into it that it's okay to pray to Jesus. What is the weight of biblical evidence that I've given you this afternoon? The weight of biblical evidence that I've given you this afternoon says very clearly that if the Son of God, if Jesus the Christ came to this earth and told us, when you pray, pray to your Father, that ought to be good enough for us. That ought to be good enough for us. The world of mainstream Christianity, brethren, does not understand the God-Jesus relationship. As such, they see no problem in praying to Jesus. The question is there a biblical basis for doing such? All the biblical instruction by Jesus Christ himself, no less, tells us that we pray to the Father. Jesus Christ makes this relationship of being able to come before the throne of God possible. He is the mediator. He is the intercessor. He is the advocate. By praying to God the Father, we show exactly what Jesus Christ exemplified when he prayed. We show unity with the Father, and we show the acceptance of the authority of the Father. Therefore, we should be not different than any of the examples that we have seen today by Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul made the statement in Ephesians 4 and verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith. Let us, brethren, remember that as we offer our prayers to God the Father.